Remember, the meetings continue, as you know, right through until Friday of this week, in the will of God, and then next week as well. Remember the gospel meeting on Lord's Day at 6:30. We're deeply grateful to you for your presence, and we thank you indeed for coming. Now let us turn again to Daniel chapter 2, where we were last night, and just refresh our minds with some of the reading of this chapter. As we know, Daniel is now assured that he will have the answer from God for the king. And we found out last night how that came to him in the paragraph verse 17 to verse 24. And then from verse 25 of chapter 2, right through to the end, we listen to Daniel addressing Nebuchadnezzar. Let us just refresh our minds with some of the verses that will be of help to us. Verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hand, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell thee the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay or with earthenware. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken, or partly brutal. Now let us turn, please, to chapter 7. Verse 1, which gives us the timing of this chapter. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream. and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. First was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it, and they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns, plucked up by the roots. And, behold, in this horn were eyes, like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, or till thrones were placed. And the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away. Yet their lives were prolonged for a season, and really a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now we trust the Lord will add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. Now last night we introduced our subject by looking at the opening chapters, particularly chapter 1 and part of chapter 2, that gave us some, I would feel, idea of the character of the man that God is using in this great book. We felt that the practical ministry that derived from these observations was very timely and I think very telling. Of course, what that did was it really deprived us of introducing the subject prophetically. and those that were present last night escaped having to do some difficult work. So now you have to do it tonight. We cannot keep on the practical of Daniel every night. Though I did say that the first six chapters are very practical indeed. And I'm sure as you read it throughout the day, which I trust you're doing, you will already have ascertained the value of these chapters in their practical message. But tonight we must now come to the issues that are before us in relation to this great image, this great presentation from the hand of God through Daniel, of course, to us in this book, and first of all to Nebuchadnezzar in the miraculous manner in which it came by a dream. We found last night that this was quite in keeping with the way God deals with men. Job, 33, would give us a very clear confirmation that God can speak to men in a vision in the night. And that's exactly what he did in this chapter. Now, I want you to think, first of all, of the dream in detail. I think we have to look at this in this way and get right into the work that is before us if we're going to cover the two subjects tonight and keep faith with the program. And I want you to think of this dream in detail. We discovered last night that it brought distress, dilemma, and almost despair to Nebuchadnezzar. But as far as Daniel was concerned, he had perfect poise. He knew his God, and together with his companions, they laid hold upon God in collective prayer, and God answered their prayer and gave them not only the dream, but also its interpretation. Now we saw that that confirmed what really a believer is. A person that is able to grasp the mind of God and is able to commit the mind of God to others. God always has men of that caliber in every age and stage of his dealings with men. You remember, Abraham was known as an interpreter of God. And so God never leaves himself without those that can convey to others his mind and his will. We would wish and we would want to be more of this in our day in which we live through the communication of the mind of God through his word. Now, Daniel then is able to set before the king, first of all, the dream. And this dream in detail consists of two very simple items. First of all, an image. And then secondly, a stone. Now, I understand, of course, that there is certainly a great wind. I know that blows away the dust and powder of this residue like the chaff of the threshing floor. But I think we will narrow it down to these two items, the image and the stone. Now, the image is a very strange composition. It is, first of all, of a man. And I think that is very, very significant. And then, the composition of this image, as a man, begins with gold. And then, it goes on to silver. And then, to brass, or really, copper. And then, to iron. And then to a composition of iron and clay. And we know that as we read the passage, how those metals and materials are related, first of all, the gold to the head, and then the silver to the breast and the arms, and then the copper to the belly and the thighs, and then the legs of iron, and then the feet of iron and clay. Now, that is the projection that God has given to Nebuchadnezzar, and it comes directly from God. It's not Nebuchadnezzar's concept. Now let us get that clear, beloved. It's not that Nebuchadnezzar composed this. It was something that God gave him. And God gave him the dream. And it's God that's going to explain the dream to him. That is why none of his advisors, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, the astrologers, none of these could by any means ascertain, first of all, the dream, far less give the interpretation. Now, if we look at the image for a moment, there are many things that come to view. First of all, the costliest metals are at the top, which would, of course, make it top-heavy. If we were going to analyze the structure of this image. And then I hope you will notice that there is a decrease in weight. If you know anything about specific gravity, which some of us had to ponder in days past, you will adjust yourself to that realm in this passage very quickly. And not only is there a decrease in weight, but obviously there is a decrease in value. There is gold, and then there is silver, and then there is copper. Now while those are in themselves valuable, comparatively, gold would be treated as the most precious and the most valuable. Silver next, and then copper, and then of course, what about the iron? Well, the iron introduces something that is interesting. With the iron, there is an increase in durability and in strength. That's significant. But nevertheless, there is deterioration. And then we find that it comes right down to a mixture of iron and clay. Now, that means that it has gravitated. It has started with gold, it has come right down until at last, at the feet, there is this very, very brittle, this very, very uncohesive, if there's such a word, mixture. Because how will the iron and clay really mix? There is really no cohesion, and thus the very base of this, where this man is standing, is, as the Bible says, partly strong and partly brittle. Now, it's gravitating to what it really is. Started off with gold. Looked ever so promising. But get this, beloved, it has gravitated to what it is in essence of the earth. Of the earth. Clay. Now, I hope that you can hold that for a moment, because it's interesting when we listen to the interpretation. We hear Daniel saying to Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou art the head of gold." That's very interesting, isn't it? Because way back earlier in our Old Testament, there is a vision, shall we say. There is a presentation of the Lord Jesus. And in the Song of Solomon chapter 5, we read that his head is as fine gold. Well, some are going to say, well, now there you are in that passage. The Lord Jesus is fine gold. And here is this king, this Nebuchadnezzar, and he is the head of gold. Well, as you know, beloved, that is so in that relative sense. But the difference between the Song of Solomon 5 and Daniel 2 is this, that there is no deterioration in the Lord Jesus. Because when you come to his feet, and when you look at his legs, they're like pillars of marble. That's the legs. Set in sockets of fine gold. That's the feet. So there's no deterioration. And then you look at his hands, they're like gold rings set with a bell. So his head, his hands, his feet have the characteristic that is so vital and so essential in the person of our Lord Jesus. So there's a great contrast, even though it begins with gold, does this image. You'll notice it doesn't end with gold. It is deterioration. There is decrease. It's gravitating to what it is in essence of the earth. Now, the next thing, of course, is the stone. The stone, I would feel, as I read it, comes into the picture very suddenly. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands. That expression, without hands, would make the appearance of a stone somewhat miraculous. That is, it's not cut out with hands. Not something human here. There's something that is essentially divine marking the stone. And then, the action of the stone is tremendously effective. And then, of course, not only is the stone appearing suddenly and miraculously and effectively, but then, having done what it has done, and after, now get this point before we go any further, everyone in the meeting, after the stone has dealt its judgment upon the image, and not until then, does the stone fill all the earth? Now, we're going to have to adjust a lot of thinking. I hope no one needs this adjustment in this meeting. But I want to make myself clear. Why did I make that emphasis? Because there are people who look at this passage and many other passages of prophecies we will see throughout these nights. And their interpretation is contrary to what I've given. They would make out that the appearing of the Lord Jesus, which this stone indicates, as we will see, will not be until the gospel has permeated the whole earth. Now we call those people theologically amillennialists. And I want to deal a death blow to that. It's not until the image is destroyed that the stone fills the whole earth. Now in effect, you young people, don't be just occupied with it, but get it in your mind so that you can answer it someday. That's the very opposite. to what amillennialists teach. That is, those that do not believe in a millennium and do not believe in a rapture and have Abraham in the church and don't see the distinctiveness of dispensational teaching. Now, all that is summed up in what I'm handling at this moment of time. Now, what was the dream and design? That's it in some measure of detail. What was it designed to convey? The first thing that I want to settle with you in the meeting, and I'm going slowly so we'll get it step by step. Who was it gave this dream? Now, I'm back to that point because there are many writers and not a few preachers will say that Daniel 2 is man's view. Well, now, I can't agree with that. I think that I've made it very clear, and I think the reading of the chapter speaks for itself, that this was not something Nebuchadnezzar composed. This was something that God gave. I want to emphasize that. That's one of my strong points here tonight. You get that, I think you'll be helped. And who gave it? I believe God gave it. And then the next question we ask, when was it given for? Now, precisely, it was given for the end time. That is, this vision, or this dream, certainly commences with Nebuchadnezzar, but it goes very far beyond him. And it brings us to what we know Daniel, under God, is intending that we view this in light of the end times. Now, what I should have done really earlier is to pull this away here. And I think then you can see what we have in actual fact. We can see the position of the image as it was seen in Daniel 2 here. Hope that's clear to all. Glad I have a high stick here. That's it. Now, the head of gold, the arms and breast of silver, the thighs, the belly of copper, the legs of iron, and the feet of iron and clay, and then the stone. Now, that is as we see it in chapter 2. And the purpose of it is, of course, seen in this position. So that's why I have the chart the way it is. So that we can see it, first of all, as it is in chapter 2 of Daniel. And then, what it's intended for is to let us see that it's the passage of Gentile dominion right through until the period when the Lord himself will be manifested as we come right to this part and portion of the dispensation. Now, I hope that will clarify that for you in a way that I trust is sufficiently clear. Now, the next question we have to ask is not so much who gave it, not so much when it was for, but what is it about? What is it about? Now, the Bible makes it clear. This chapter makes it clear that it's about kingdom. Kingdom. We're going to have to ask ourselves, what kind of kingdom? What kind of kingdom? Well, I think for our sake, we'll just call it Gentile kingdom. Gentile kingdom. Because God has said through Daniel, as he addresses Nebuchadnezzar, Thou art the head of gold. Now what is that all about, dear young Christian? Now let me put it this way to you. In this section of our Bible, we have four great prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Now those are very great prophets. We call them sometimes major prophets. And so they are. But now, let us just get something that I would feel the characteristic message. Isaiah, when he writes his book, indicates to us, through terms and titles and truth conveyed, that Israel, that he addresses, has lost its purity or sanctity. Now, when you read Isaiah, the young Christian will observe the occurrence of the expression, the Holy One of Israel. So many times in that prophecy. Well now, I feel I want you to remember that's the point of the book. When we come to Jeremiah, especially, for example, 25, we learn this. And this was the great point right through Jeremiah's ministry. Because he said this, and because he reiterated it, and because he warned the people regarding it, he suffered endlessly, as you know. And what did he tell them? He told them, the day is coming when you're going to lose your territory. Now that's something they did not want to hear. And you know how they reacted to Jeremiah when he told them that. Well, that is the fact. Jeremiah stresses in that mighty chapter and other places. He tells us when and he tells us the length of time that they will be out of the territory of the land altogether for those 70 years. And you see, they have lost their territory. Now you come to Ezekiel. You know the story in Ezekiel just as well as I do. Ezekiel describes in breathing tones the reluctant but the gradual disappearance of the glory. Ah, that's what they've lost in Ezekiel. You remember the Shekinah took its position from the sanctuary to the gate and from the gate to the mountain. And there it paused, as though to wait to see if Israel recognized what they were losing, and then it went right back to where it came. So Ezekiel shows that Israel has lost the glory. The Shekinah glory. It has gone. Now what is Daniel writing about? Isaiah, let me repeat, lost their sanctity. Jeremiah lost their territory. Ezekiel lost the glory. Now, brethren, here is the whole point of this book. Daniel is indicating to them, to us, to all that read this book, that at this point of time, Israel has lost its sovereignty. You know Deuteronomy. When God said, I will make you the head of the nations and not the tail. But you remember they didn't obey. And God said, if that would be the case, then I will make you the tail and not the head. And that moment has come. When God is offering, when God is handing authority and sovereignty to a Gentile nation. And you know, beloved, that's where we have to mark the hope. Why does God begin with Nebuchadnezzar at this point? Were there not other kings in Babylon? There were. But why does God start with Nebuchadnezzar? Because he was the servant. He was the instrument. Now God calls him my servant. He was the instrument used by God to deprive Israel of their sovereignty. And they have lost it to this very day. Remember that in the mind of God. Now that's very sad. Now that is what it's about. The sovereignty then is passing now from this point of time to Gentiles. And thus, there is beginning here what the Lord Jesus spoke of in the Gospel of Luke, the time of the Gentiles. Now, get that expression in your mind and then you'll see how it works in. That's why you say, I have it this way, you see? Coming right through this way. The times of the Gentiles. You can see it, I have it right there. And so we look at it in vision here, but in context and in perspective, we see it covering right through what is called the period, the times of the Gentiles. Now let us come another point and then we come to chapter 7. The dream in detail. The dream, as I have said, in design. But now the dream in destiny. That is, what is unfolded here? What is the idea of these materials? Well, I want you to feel that God understands the whole thing from the beginning, and you know that. And I feel that God is putting before us here the character of Gentile rule. Now let us go to the very end first and come to where we must surely be in relation to the end time. And I would feel that if we're not exactly there, we're certainly on the verge, because the whole stage is set for the appearance of this kind of thing prophetically as we know. You know that the big word in politics the world over is a word that I don't like very much, because when I understand it in light of this chapter, it's not the worth of mention, is it? The word democracy. And of course, it represents democratic rule. Some men, of course, boast that it never was anything like it. But how does God view it? God sees it to be absolutely worthless. A mixture. A brittle thing. And of course, it shows that the whole foundation, the whole stability of Gentile dominion is going to come down to this situation where brittleness and weakness will prepare it for its final over. Now if you look at the gold, of course, I have given you some that were here last night, I should say, and I hope you have it with you tonight. If you don't have one, I think there's enough for gold. Now if you look at the gold, of course, And I have put on that sheet there the words that I feel describe the kind of government that is anticipated in these vessels or in these materials. Maybe you don't agree with that, but there it is. I hope you will think of it and see that, of course, in the days of Nebuchadnezzar fine goal. So what kind of a rule did that man exercise? Well, Daniel tells us in chapter 5, whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive. And you know, God calls that goal. God describes that form of autocratic government as fine goal. The next media parser, as it comes in, as you know, it is of silver. And we're not going to go into the history of all that, but all I want to make clear is that that form of government that was introduced by Media Persia was really brought about by a collection of men. And that gives us another word that's not very familiar, but I have it before you, and you can check it up when you get home, and you'll find it describes that kind of congregational government that was seen in those days. Then we come to the cup that brings us to Greece under Alexander, which we call aristocratic government. And then we come to what we call Roman government. Now the Bible doesn't call it that. I want you to notice that the Bible does not describe anything of Rome in its book. We call it Roman government, but the Bible doesn't call it that. Whatever help that may bring you, or difficulty it may arise, I trust that we will just recognize that. The only things that God enumerates in this book is what is of Babylon, what is of Media Persia, and what is of Greece. Our God does not give the rest the titles that we give them. Now whether we're right or not, I'm open to question. And I hope you are too. But nevertheless, if I were keeping strictly to the book that's before me, I don't find the term Roman government in it. So now you ponder that for the minister. But nevertheless, that is how we generally consider it. And we think of the imperialistic kind of government that was in those days. That brings us then to the democratic state, which prepares the image for its ultimate destruction. I don't suppose men in the day in which we live would appreciate that. But then we see the thing from God's standpoint. Now, what will we say about the stone? Well, I think it's beautiful to think of this stone as indicative of the Lord Jesus, and then, of course, of that kingdom that he will establish by his appearing. And it's wonderful to pick that truth up in the Word of God, and I'm sure you have followed that study. Our brother Sammy here on Sunday morning very feelingly brought us to Matthew 21 and quoted, "The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner." Do you remember those words on Sunday morning? I'm sure. Well now, you go to your Bible and find in Genesis 49 that the Lord Jesus is prophesied with the title, "The Stone of Israel." Now that makes him absolutely inevitable. Absolutely inevitable. There can be no question at all about it. And here is the title of the Lord Jesus. And it's so applicable. And it comes right into our chapter. So that he is the stone of Israel in all his glory as Messiah. Isaiah 28. We find him the foundation stone. The foundation stone. You know that that's indispensable. If we're not on that stone as a foundation, we have nothing under our feet. And we value Isaiah 28 and verse 16. When we come to Ephesians 2 and other portions, we find him described as the cornerstone. The cornerstone. That is his glory, his dignity. All that he is through the church is absolutely indescribable because his glory is infinitely great. And then we find he's the precious stone. First Peter 2, invaluable. And then we find he's the tried stone. Again, Isaiah 28. And that means, dear saint of God, that as the tried stone, the one that passed through death, the one that triumphed over every foe, and proved himself to be absolutely invincible. The tried stone. And then we find that he's the living stone. So many aspects of the stone, first Peter 2 again. And of course, as the living stone, he is incorruptible. But in this passage, he is the smiting stone. The smiting stone. That is, his power is irresistible. With all the vaunted power and glory of this image that will then be concentrated in the man of sin, when this stone appears without hands, cut out without hands, speaking no doubt of his wondrous incarnation. It's interesting to see, beloved, how when we touch prophecy, things are brought together almost in the one sentence that takes years in between to fulfill. You understand that very well. And here is another example that in this passage there is a reference to what is vital to the glory of our Lord Jesus without hands. There he is in all his coming glory, smiting the image and crushing it to powder to be blown out of complete existence by the wind. And so, that is what Daniel brought. The effect that it had on him may be reflected in what he did in chapter 3. That is, he made an image to himself. Now, whether that was born out of what he saw or was told, I wouldn't be prepared to say, I don't know. But all that I'm wanting to know and to see is this, that you learn from chapter 3 that you and I have a place in this world. And that place is to be subject to the powers that be. But if their edict contradicts or conflicts with the revealed mind and will of God, ours then is a path of obedience and allegiance to God. Many of God's people tonight are under a totalitarian system that has brought them into endless persecution and pain. And they have gladly stood and withstood and suffered endlessly, as many of the people of God have done down through the ages. And isn't that beautifully reflected in chapter 3 and those three Hebrew children? And you understand that this was indicative of the companionship that Daniel had formed. I believe, you may not agree, but I do believe that Daniel composed Psalm 119. Many reasons for that. And one of them is this. I am a companion of all men that love thy word. I think that's beautifully brought out. There's no mention of Daniel in chapter 3. But there is a real mention of the company he kept. Men that counted not their lives unto death. They said, even though our God may not deliver us, yet will we not die. Now chapter 4 is very practical too, because Nebuchadnezzar is brought to eventually acknowledge the sovereignty of God. I have a strong feeling that at the end of chapter 4, we have, as a result of divine discipline and the voice of God duly heard, I believe we have the conversion of this man. I believe that he actually acknowledged what we would term the sovereignty of God. Now that brings us to chapter 7. Because, as I said last night, that's the order of the timing of the book. And in chapter 7 we read, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Now, just for a few moments, let me get this over to us, and then we'll be able to come to chapter 8 and 9 tomorrow night. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. But in chapter 7, Daniel has a dream. In chapter 2, Daniel is able to interpret the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. But in chapter 7, Daniel requires an interpretation for his dream. And that helps us to divide the book in a sense. In chapter 1 to 6, Daniel is interpreting the dream to the king. But in chapter 7, right to chapter 12, angels are interpreting the dream to Daniel. So that here is this mighty man of God, now brought into a position with the truth of God before him, that he requires all the help and all the instruction that another can give. I think that's good for us. Mind you, if you feel that you have all the answers, that may be very good. But if you feel that you're beyond the help of another, it would be very serious. And I think there's a practical message there. The man who was able to minister and was able to answer and was able to interpret in chapter 2 is a man that's wholly dependent on another agency by the time we come to chapter 7. Mind you, beloved, I would say, once this person on the platform ceases to be taught, he would cease to teach. I would feel it's incumbent upon the speaker to be diligent in this issue, that I would be open for all the help that I could possibly get from an agency that God would use. And I feel if we get beyond that, we're in difficulty. And I would feel we would cease to be useful in the hand of God. So I learned from that. The fact that he's able to take this place. And he did it graciously. Now what is God doing now? In chapter 7, Daniel is dreaming. The time is given. It's the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar has passed. And here is another king. There's one before that. But here's another one that has come now onto the scene, coming near the very end of that. Now, let me go back on that. Chapter 2 of Daniel. Why did God start with Nebuchadnezzar? Why did God go on to Media Persia? Why did God go on to Greece and so on? Now for two reasons. Those two kingdoms. Those three kingdoms. And Rome, that's why they bring in Rome. And the four kingdoms. Why? Those four kingdoms were kingdoms that occupied Jerusalem. I'll get that clear in your mind. Occupied Jerusalem. And controlled it in the way we know from the Roman law. Now, when we come to this portion, we find that God is still dealing with them because they are still in control of Jerusalem. And it's the first year of Belshazzar. And in chapter 8, it's the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. And by the time we come to chapter 5, which follows chapter 8, in that night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans. So now that's where we get the timing from, as you would probably know. Now what does this dream consist of? This dream consists of four beasts. Now this is a difficult one. If you look at your little sheet that you have here, you'll notice the lion, the bear, the leopard, the nondescript beast, which of course gives rise to the little horn. I'm just going to put this to you for your personal consideration. There they are before you, as you can see. The lion with the wings of an eagle. The bear with the ribs in its teeth. The leopard with its four heads and four wings of a fowl. And then, well, this is how my Chinese friend described this beast. Not my composition, but it's nondescript. And of course, the little horn with the mouth of a man. Well, that's how it's described there. Are we looking at a repetition of this beast? Now that's a main question. And I want to sow a seed that I trust will bring fruit. Are we looking at a repetition of chapter 7? No, I personally don't think so. I feel that what we're looking at is the development of the beast. I know that some people feel that the lion is Babylon, and the bear is Medo-Persia, and the leopard is Greece, and the nondescript beast is Rome. Well, I don't think so, though. The reasons are these. It's stated very clearly that these four beasts come out from the sea. What is the sea? We are told in verse 2 that the four winds of heaven drove upon the great sea. Now, you've got a concordance. You go home and find out the 12 times you get the term the Great Sea. And when you look at those 12 times, you'll find that the first 11 all describe, without question, the Mediterranean. Right? Right from Numbers, through Joshua, right into Ezekiel, and right to this book. Now, Ezekiel was contemporary with Dan, and he uses the term the Great Sea in relation to the Mediterranean. And I would feel Daniel is doing exactly the same in this time. Because his vision is not a repetition of chapter 3, but his vision is a development of the end times seen in the feet of the angels. And what is going to mark the feet in the end time? All that is seen in these four feet and in these four issues that are written. Now, you ponder that very strongly and very thoughtfully in your mind. And of course, we come to the same issue at the end. Because when we come to the little horn, of which of course Daniel was concentrated, I considered the four feet. He wanted to know more, he desired to know more about this little horn. And of course, the greater portion of the passage is telling you what this represents. And then of course, he also saw alongside these four issues, the throne, the Son of Man, and the kingdom. And he says, the kingdom was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So you see, we're looking at something that's very, very interesting. In chapter 2, I have told you, it denoted that the kingdom had been taken from Israel. And sovereignty had been given to the nation. But the issue in this seventh chapter is the handing back of the kingdom to the saints. That's not the saints of the church. Hope you understand that. The saints in chapter 7 must of course be those of Israel to whom the kingdom is handed back through the passing of the Son of Man, the man of God's counsel, having appeared in glory and having wreaked vengeance and judgment upon the little horn. Now what is significant, before we go any further, and with this I must go, what is significant? What is common to the whole of these things? Now, let us get this as vital to our understanding for tomorrow. It is this. The end part of the image is the focal point. Very interesting to look at all this. But really, the point of chapter 2 is the focal point of the image, and that is the feet and the stone that crushes them and crushes the whole image. What is the focal point in chapter 7? Well, whatever the lion represents, whatever the bear represents, whatever the leopard represents. And remember, that's all different to what he is. The focal point is the fourth beast. And the focal point of the fourth beast is the little horn. When we come to chapter 8 tomorrow night, very briefly, we will see first of all that the head is gone. The head is gone. We will see in chapter 8 that the feet and legs are not in question. God is doing something else in chapter 8, and he's giving us a view of just the middle part. Because what this doesn't do, this does. This requires the need of Persia. This goat requires the Greek. The Aegean Sea is the sea of the goat. The characteristic of Greece is the goat. Ah, but it's not really Media Persia's history we're concerned about. It's not really the history of Alexander the Great and the kingdom divided into four, which of course when this horn was broken, it divided into four, as you know. It's what happened. Out of one of these horns came a little horn. And the focal point of chapter 8 is the last thing. When we come to chapter 9 tomorrow night, we will look at 70 days. However tremendous the past history of these earlier weeks are, the focal point of chapter 9 is as it was in chapter 2, chapter 7, and chapter 8, at the end part.
it's the last week. 70th.
Now, beloved, get that at the end of it. Try and get that focused in your mind as you read Daniel. And remember, whether it's chapter 2, whatever you feel about it, whether it's chapter 7, however different you may view it to me, whether it's chapter 8, whatever you have to say about it, or whether it's chapter 9, and then of course we'll come on to chapter 11 and 12 on Thursday night. And it's exactly the same. It's the last one. It's a focal point of the gospel. I trust that that will give us some idea of the material that this book. Our blessed God and Father, we bow before Thee, thanking that Thou hast in Thy good word told us about what is written in the past, that we may know Thy mind and word even now. We thank Thee that Thou wilt fulfill, Thou wilt bring into fruition every word Thou hast taught. We look at a vast, we look at an immense of divine revelation that will be ultimately fulfilled to the very end. And all that is of man in His good and kingdom and power and the whole world will be. And our Lord Jesus will be an attempt to be a friend. For all the conscious in the lovely poem, in the love of Jesus, and as we read it, we shall be able to see our way through. Thank you.